We want to ask God to greatly bless our time together today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your presence. I ask that the thoughts that are on my heart and from your word will challenge these young people to be the kinds of Christians that you have called them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous story that is really heavy. I mean, you're going to really have to pay attention to understand this story, because this story is really a very deep expression of the crisis of our time. If you want to really understand the crisis of our time, then there's probably no other story other than this one that really reflects what we're going through. But it is rather a heavy story, so pay close attention. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Now all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. That's a heavy nursery rhyme. Now let's exegete the rhyme so that we can understand what's going on here. Mr. Dumpty was minding his own business, walking down the street one day, bothering no one, enjoying life. He comes to a wall. He decides that he wants to climb the wall. Now that implies that Mr. Dumpty was strong, vibrant, alive, and aggressive. He climbs to the top of the wall. He gets to the top of the wall. He sits on the wall. He surveys the world around him. Now, we do not know what went wrong, but something happened to Mr. Dumpty on top of the wall. It was rather cataclysmic in nature because he fell off the wall. So whatever it was that knocked him over was really strong, and he falls off the wall onto the ground and breaks into 1,000 little pieces. Okay? So he's splattered all over the pavement below the wall. Now, what's very interesting is what Mr. Dumpty did about his plight. Okay? To solve his problem, Mr. Dumpty did not go back to his old friends, did not go back to his family, did not call for help from his career or job, did not ask for help from the neighborhood. Mr. Dumpty went to the White House. Now, the reason we know he went to the White House, because all the king's horses got involved in the deal. So the king gets word that Mr. Dumpty is all broken up. The king is so burdened about Mr. Dumpty's problem, he calls a meeting of Congress. Now we know it's a meeting of Congress because it says all the king's horses and all the king's men. So there is a congressional meeting, and they vote on a federal grant. Now we know they voted on a federal grant because they all got involved and all came down, all the king's horses, which means Mercedes, Lincoln Continentals, came down to fix Mr. Dumpty's problem. After they worked on Mr. Dumpty, the nursery rhyme ends with, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Mr. Dumpty back together again. Now, what's important for you to know about the story is that the story is not about Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty is only incidental to the story. The story is about all the king's horses and all the king's men. Because you see, when Mr. Dumpty needed help, he went to the most powerful entity in his world, the government, and the best that the land had to offer could not put Mr. Dumpty back together again. Which goes to say that not only was Humpty Dumpty Humpty Dumpty, but all the king's horses and all the king's men were just as Humpty Dumpty as Mr. Dumpty was. Okay? Because they were the best that the land had to offer. And I would like to suggest to you that that is precisely the kind of situation we are facing in today's world. Where not only is Joe Blow Humpty Dumpty, seeing his life fall apart, But the people who are supposed to be able to fix the Humpty Dumpty problems are often as Humpty Dumpty as the problems are that they're trying to fix. And so we're living in a day when psychiatrists are committing suicide, marriage counselors are getting divorced, you know, and banks are going broke. So we're living in a time when the people who are supposed to be able to fix the problem are as messed up as the problems that they're trying to fix. And they really don't have answers. The best that the secular world order can do is put band-aids over the problems that we face. My primary ministry is to urban America. And within that framework, the black community. And we look at all the money that's been spent to solve all the social ills of our day. And then we have our leaders tell us that things are worse off now in the cities than they were before the Great Society program of the mid-60s. And that is because our world does not have the answers to the core issues. Unfortunately, Christians have a way of saying Christ is the answer, but when you look at them, they often don't have answers either. It's like the guy who wanted to be a witness, and he was in a secular school, and he wanted to be a witness for the Lord. So every morning before class, he would come in and write on the blackboard, Christ is the answer. Then the next day, he'd come in and write up, Christ is the answer. Then the next day, he'd write up, Christ is the answer. Well, it came on Friday morning when he came in to write, Christ is the answer. He saw what he had written the day before, scratched out with an X through it, with a statement under it written by one of the other students that said, yes, Christ may be the answer, but do you understand the questions? And oftentimes when evangelicals and fundamentalists and Christians talk about Christ is the answer, they speak in such vague terms or they speak so narrowly. Yes, he's my answer to get perhaps my soul into heaven. But does God really have answers for the madness on earth? Is Christ relevant to the homeless situation, the juvenile situation, the criminal situation, the judicial process? Is Christ relevant to the issues of poverty, the issues of immorality? Is Christ relevant in a comprehensive way, or is he only significant as it relates to my eternal destiny? And unfortunately, evangelicals have a awesome way of segmenting the authority of Christ to the compartment known as the soul, as though it has no impact on the broader issues of life. And so today I want to talk about your role in society. What it means for you to be the people of God in this Humpty Dumpty world. Now, I would like to make a thesis statement and then try to defend it. My thesis statement is this, that the primary problem in our world today is a problem of Christians. Let me say that again. The primary problem in our world is not a non-Christian problem. The primary problem in our world is a Christian problem. People get all upset because they say, boy, look how the sinners are sinning. What else are sinners supposed to do? It appears to me that if sinners are sinning, then sinners are doing what sinners are supposed to do. It's just that some of them are more professional at it than others. But it appears that if sinners are sinning, and they were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, are by nature the children of wrath, then if sinners are sinning, then they're following their job description to the max. The problem is not that sinners sin, that's what sinners do. The problem is that the saint, who is supposed to be diametrically different than the sinners who sin, is often as sinful as the sinner who sins, and therefore does not provide the divine solution clearly that saints have been saved to provide. Let me give you a biblical illustration and then talk a little bit from a passage of scripture I want to share with you. You recall in Genesis 18, God looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and said that he was going to nick them. He said that, look, there is sin here, unrighteousness here, wickedness. I mean, we're talking about wickedness that was just horrible. Says that all the men, even down to the young men, had become homosexuals. Ezekiel 16 says the city was full of oppression and insensitivity. And God says, enough is enough. I've had it up to here. I'm going to smoke them. Okay? Now, Abraham in Genesis 18 comes along and says to God, God, you can't do that. You cannot burn this place down. That's not right. That's not fair. God says, what's your problem? Okay? I mean, why is it? He says, well, God, here's the problem. If you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, then you will also be destroying the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judge of the earth, Genesis 18 says, shall do right. And it's not fair for you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And you've got righteous people down there. That's not right to destroy the righteous, even though the wicked deserve it. What about the righteous? And so Abraham says, I have a deal for you. Let's make a deal. I will go into town and find 50 righteous. If I go into town and find 50 righteous, will you, for the sake of the 50, save the 500,000? In other words, will you save the masses, not because the masses deserve to be saved, but because you had 50 there who you wanted saved, and for their sake, you save the masses? God said, Abe, you've got a deal. Abraham runs into town, Genesis 18, checks the situation out, comes back a couple hours later and says to God, what about 45? Hell of trouble with 50, but I know I can find me 45. God says, that's cool. Well, Evan's translation says, that's fine. Find me 45, same deal. So he goes into town, comes back a couple hours later and says, 40. I know I can find 40. Had a little trouble with 45, but I just believe that there are 40 people there. So goes back in town, comes back a little later, 30, Lord. We keep the deal for 30. Just know I can find 30. Yeah, that's fine. Comes back a little bit later, 20. Can I go? Can we go with 20? 20 going once, 20 going twice. I know I can find 20. Yep, that's fine. Find 20, same deal. I'll save Sodom and Gomorrah for 20. Comes back a little bit later and says, Lord, don't be angry with me. 10. Can we? If I can find 10. God says, Abraham, go ahead. You find 10, and if you find 10, I'll save both cities. But I will not go below 10, because even God has his minimum quotas, okay? So he says, I won't go below 10, but if you find 10, I'll save the cities. Well, you know what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Now I ask you again, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Because sinners sinned? No. Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately was destroyed because Abraham couldn't find 10. You see, if Abraham would have been able to find 10 folk who were committed to God, living for God, serving God, obeying God, and honoring God, the sinners would have made all better. The sinners would have been saved. The sinners' lives would have been spared. The sinners would have had hope. The sinners would have had divine tolerance. Not because the sinners deserved it, but because for God's concern of the 10, the masses would have been saved. And I think that this is something that Christians miss. I believe Satan has slipped us a Mickey. Because I believe what Satan has done is put Christians in this cubicle so that we're not impacting the world with our righteousness. And so the tolerance of God for the sinner is cut short because the saints aren't doing their job. Now, the next question related to this is, why weren't there 10? Because God did have a preacher in Sodom named Lot. So Lot is in Sodom, and we know that Lot's a good preacher. He's a serious preacher because the New Testament says that Lot's righteous soul was vexed at the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the man had personal righteousness. Now follow me here. Personal righteousness is good, but it's not enough. Personal righteousness keeps your personal walk with the Lord straight, but that's not good enough to save the culture. See, Lot needed nine more. The tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Lot kept his righteousness personal and not transferable. And because he didn't transfer it, I mean, just look at it. Lot had two sons-in-laws who he didn't get their respect or their commitment to God, because you remember when he told his son-in-laws, let's get up out of here, son-in-laws laughed him off, didn't pay any attention. Lot had two daughters, but the two daughters had been co-opted by the culture. We see that because when they did leave with their father, they committed incest with their father, which means that the immorality of Sodom had rubbed off on them. Lot had a wife. You recall that when they were escaping and she was not supposed to look back, her mind kept thinking about Bloomingdale, Saks Fifth Avenue, and Neiman Marcus. And she turned around because her heart was still back there in Sodom and turned into a pillar of salt. Now catch this. If Lot had only won his own family, that would have been six. And if each one in his family would have won one, that would have been 12. And by the discipleship of his family and each one of them getting one more, the whole nation could have been saved. So why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? It was destroyed because Lot had his personal walk with God right, but he wasn't influencing anyone else. If you are going to make a dent in this world, it means more than that you're having devotions. I mean, don't get me wrong. Devotions are important. They're critical for your own personal walk. But in order to affect the culture, you're going to have to be doing more than having personal devotion. You're going to have to transfer the divine frame of reference to others, so that for the sake of the righteous, the unrighteous are spared. Look with me briefly at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. The greatest sermon ever preached, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. In the Greek, the word you is in the emphatic position. So what's being emphasized is the you, not the earth, not the world, it's the you. Do you know that you and I are the only hope that this world has? I hope you understand that. We are not only the only hope that this world has to go to heaven. And that's obvious because we're the only ones with the message of salvation. But we are the only ones who can offer the world hope for the world to even be the world right. The solutions that our government is seeking in these different areas of concern nationally, Christians have the answers for. But since Christians don't take seriously the whole counsel of God, I hope you understand, most Christians do not take seriously the authority of Scripture and the comprehensive nature of Scripture and the whole counsel of God. They do not take it seriously. They read a verse a day to keep the devil away. That's about it. But not a comprehensive understanding and application of the Word of God for all areas of life and living. But you are the salt of the earth. So in order to understand that, you have to understand salt. You can't understand this passage without understanding salt. So let's look at the concept of salt. Some of your grandparents may still do this, but in these days, they salted food down as a preservative. That's how they preserved food. They salted it down. The reason that they had to salt it down was because there was an attacking agent on the meat called bacteria. Bacteria attacks the meat, penetrates the meat, and begins a destructive process of the meat. So salt was applied to the meat in order to preserve it against the foreign destructive agent called bacteria. Now, salt in the salt shaker is salt. But salt in the salt shaker doesn't do much for the meat. All the salt in the world located in the salt shaker is irrelevant for the meat. You see, in order for the meat to be preserved against the destructive nature of bacteria, the salt must leave the salt shaker, penetrate the meat, because that's where the bacteria is on attack. The measure of salt being salty is not its saltiness in the salt shaker. To a large degree, young people, you at the master's college are in the salt shaker. You're in a fairly protected environment against sin. Not indwelling sin, we all carry that, but in terms of the corruption of the society at large, you have guidelines here that are bibliocentric in nature. You've got faculty and staff here that are kind of watching out for the spiritual temperature of the campus. You've got a chapel 3 days a week. You've got a fairly good salt shaker environment. You've got an environment where you hear the word of God as part of your curriculum, hear the word of God as part of chapel, hear the word of God in terms of your Christian service, and hear the word of God in terms of prayer before classes, and the word of God here and the word of God there. That is tremendous. That is necessary for your own development. But if you want to talk about doing something about the meat that is decaying as a result of sin, that is the earth, he calls it, the salt must leave the salt shaker and it must penetrate the meat, because that is where the bacteria is doing its damage. It means that you're going to have to take what you are learning here, you're going to have to take what's impacting you here, and you're going to have to transfer it to an environment full of bacteria, full of sin. Because sin has penetrated this world order because of the evil one. Sin is igniting rebellion against God, and you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the only hope that this world has of escaping the just wrath of God. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. So whenever a soldier wasn't doing his job, they would say of that soldier, he's not worth his salt. That's where we get that phrase from. They used to pay Roman soldiers in salt. So salt was a very important thing in Jesus' day. Salt was mixed with dung in order to have greater productivity in the soil. Salt was also used to create thirst. I know none of you know about this, but in clubs and in bars, when people go to buy a drink, there will always be peanuts and pretzels on the counter. Always. Or something else that is full of salt. And the reason that they put peanuts and pretzels and salted popcorn in bars and clubs is so when this guy comes up and takes his drink, reaches in and gets some of the peanuts and the pretzels, put them in his mouth and chew, the salt attacks his saliva glands and creates a dryness of mouth, so that this man goes into his wallet, pulls out another couple of dollars and says, give me another drink. You see, the proprietor does not put peanuts and pretzels on the counter just to be nice. He does not do that just to show he's really appreciative of the business of his clientele. He puts peanuts and pretzels on the counter to ignite thirst, So that after eating the peanuts and the pretzels, this particular person will keep buying drinks to satisfy the taste glands that have been ignited by the creation of thirst by the presence of salt. Because salt creates thirst. Guess what? You are the salt of the earth. It is your job to create in this world order a thirst. And then to say Jesus is the living water. It is your job to ignite thirst in this world so that people see that you have something they don't have. You have solutions they don't possess, so that they begin to come to you and are thirsty. We saw this a little bit in Dallas. One of the big issues in Dallas is what to do about the growing juvenile problem. What to do about the growing juvenile problem. And you know, the Bible doesn't have much in it about prisons. The Bible doesn't know much about penology as we look at it today. There are no prisons in the Old Testament. Okay? In terms of God's rule with his covenant people. No prisons. Things were pretty cut and dry. It was either restitution or death. Okay? Now, we went down, one of the kids in our area stole $500. The judge was going to lock him up and send him up there to live in this pig pen with a bunch of murderers and just kind of real bad situation for stealing $500. Well, we said, Your Honor, instead of sending this kid up there where you don't have room for him, it's going to cost the taxpayer $20,000 for you to hire, incarcerate him for the time you want to put him in. Tell you what you do. Let's save you some time, you some energy, you some money. You give him to us. We will give this young kid a job. We will then garnish his wages and pay back the guy he stole from. We will put a man over him to work his backside off. And we will do more with less than you can do with just putting him in jail. So the judge was glad to do that. He gave him to us. We gave him a job. We garnished his wages. We gave him gave the money back to the guy he stole from. Then we began to work on his mindset and his thinking. And today that kid is working with other young kids in our community. The city called us up and want to send us 20 more kids. Okay? That's what I mean by creating thirst. Taking the word of God, extending it beyond your personal salvation and your personal lifestyle, as important as that is, transferring it first of all to your family and then beyond your family to the culture and community in which you live through the vehicle of the local church. That is how God's strategy is for impacting the culture. Now, unfortunately, Christians, especially those of us who come at it from a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational understanding of Scripture, have had for a number of years the Great Retreat, where we have this idea that because Jesus is coming at any moment and that Jesus is coming soon, we really don't want to try to do much to salvage this world order, because this world order is going to hell in a handbasket anyway, and the best we can do is save a few souls that they might go to heaven. Well, saving souls that they might go to heaven is very, very important, but that has nothing to do with impacting culture. Number one, suppose Jesus doesn't come back for another 1,000 years. Are we going to let culture just continue to deteriorate without our impact on it? What about the whole concept of revival? You know, people say, well, this world's going to die, so there's not much I can do to save it. Well, I'm going to die, but I still jog. I mean, the fact of death shouldn't produce less activity. It should produce better nutrition and better exercise. The fact of death should make me do more to impact my life, not less. And so Christians have had the Great Retreat. And often Christian schools prepare Christians to be personally holy. And that is good. That is important. But that is not enough. Our job is to impact our culture. See, that's why I like the disciples, you know. When they saw the disciples coming, they said, here they come. These men who turned the world upside down. Their impact was phenomenal. Because it was a comprehensive impact. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Now the question is, what does that phrase mean? Because the phrase is an impossibility. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, but that's impossible. Salt cannot lose its saltiness because salt is sodium chloride. Sodium chloride is a solid compound, and solid compounds, by the definition of it being a solid compound, cannot become what it is not. So sodium chloride, being a solid compound, is in fact salt. Therefore, in order for salt to lose its saltiness, it would have to lose its sodium chloride solid compound state. But if it lost its sodium chloride solid compound state, it wouldn't be salt anymore. And so therefore, salt can't lose its saltiness because the thing that makes salt salt is in fact salty. And so if it was not salty, it would no longer be salt. So therefore, follow me now, salt can't become non-salty. So the question is, then what did Jesus mean by what he said? If salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. Well, I got real curious about that, so I began to do some digging and found out something very interesting. If you look on the evening news, you will notice over in Israel, as well as on the Arab side, that a lot of activity takes place on the roof. You know, they're throwing stones from the roof. But social events also occur on the roofs. The roofs are flat. They'll have wedding receptions on the roof. Okay? The roof is trampled under the foot of men because in the Middle East, in Jesus' day as well as today, they constantly do a lot of activity on their roofs. Trampled under the foot of men. Men walk on their roofs. They do a lot of activity. Well, I discovered that when roofs began to leak in the Middle East because so much activity was taking place on them, that what they would do is take salt and mix it with what they call gypsum. Stir it together and make a paste like tar. This tar paste was a paste that was used to plug up holes in roofs. So it was like a tar that we would put on roofs today to stop leaking. If salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. He didn't mean that salt was no longer salty. You cannot make salt non-salty. What he meant was, if you mix salt with gypsum, because gypsum is sour. So whenever you mix the salt with the gypsum, you did not take the saltiness out of salt. But what you did was nullify the impact of the saltiness of salt, because you mixed it up with this sour compound. The great tragedy of the church, and the reason why in many sectors the church is good for nothing but to sit on a corner and have nice meetings and that's about it, is because it's gotten mixed up with this world order, the gypsum of this world. And while we are still salt, our saltiness does not come through, because we have brought the sour taste of this world and we use the world's methods and the world's approaches and the world's ideology, put a little God in it, stir it up, and then want to know why we're not impacting the world. Because salt that's been mixed with the sourness of this world order is good for nothing but for men to step on it. And unfortunately, men step on the church, because the church is not the church. That unique salty sodium chloride compound that does not get mixed up with the sourness of this world, because it understands that we have a unique approach to addressing the issues of our day. And that unique approach is the absolute authority of God's word. Young people, there are two answers to every question. God's answer and everybody else's. And everybody else is wrong. It's the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And of God's methodology, comprehensively, for every area of life. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. The concept of light in the Bible illumines things. And the concept of illumination means that you see things as they really are. When the Bible says God is light, it's not saying God shines. It's saying that God is ultimate reality. In other words, when you see things from a divine frame of reference, you see things as they really are. That's what light does. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night, the light wasn't on, and you miscalculated the end of the bed, you know, and hit your baby toe, not your big toe, your baby toe on the end of the bed? That is a miserable experience, okay? The problem is, while you had an idea of where the end of the bed was, while you thought you knew where the end of the bed was, there was a miscalculation. And you hit your foot on the end of the bed. That's what the world has, because the world is in darkness. It has miscalculated things. And so our government governs apart from divine revelation. And people carry on their activities apart from divine frame of reference. And it makes guesses. Sometimes the guesses are good, and the programs work, and they come up with solutions. But by and large, they do not work in terms of solutions, because they have misguessed. You are the light of the world. You and I are the only ones that see things as they really are, because we are the only ones who can consistently see things from a divine frame of reference. You give me a flashlight and I can control any dark situation you put me in. So you don't need to give me a lot of light. All you got to do is give me any light in darkness. You give me any light, the darker, the better. Because the darker things get, the better my light's going to look. You turn on a flashlight in here now and you won't see anything. Why? Because we have light. People get all upset about the way America has deteriorated, you know, over the last 20 years in particular. Hey, you ought to get turned on. You say, America has deteriorated. Wow. Say, why would I get turned on? Because now light is going to look like light. See, the problem is we have this Judeo-Christian ethic so immersed with culture. To be American was almost concomitant to being Christian. So all of the stuff got merged together. So people, you know, Gallup comes out with a poll that 50 million believers in the United States. But people weren't seeing light because the stuff had gotten so mixed up with kind of an atmosphere and an environment. But hey, they're killing babies now, and homosexuality is legalized, and there's no prayer in school. Hey, shine, baby, shine. Turn on the light, because the darker stuff get, the more distinctive you will appear. That is the mindset of a Christian. In the midst of darkness, you really see them shine. Your city set on a hill, that means you're for public display. When travelers travel from one city to another, the buildings were built with white limestone, so you could always see it in darkness where the next city was because of the shining of the white limestone. See, because the cities were sitting on these hills, on these plateaus. He says, you're a city, you're not a valley city. You're on a hill. You're on public display. Because he says in verse 15, men don't light a lamp and put it under a peck measure and on the lampstand. But on a lampstand, it gives light to the whole house. I mean, you don't turn on a lamp and then put the lamp under the bed. You put a lamp as high as you can put it so that everybody in the house can see what's happening. That's what he's talking about. I mean, there's no place that you go that people aren't to know where you're coming from. Not just because you're witnessing, that's part of it, but because you operate to a whole different drumbeat. You practice law differently. You practice economics differently. You may use the same rules, but you do it in a different manner. The ethics are different, and the methodologies are different, and the biblical frame of reference is different, and you do whatever you do differently, and you shine. You shine. You are distinctive. and you're always on public display. There is no place in the Christian faith for spiritual FBIers, CIAs, and secret agent Christians. God wants you on public display at all times. People know where you're coming from. That one they ought not guess about. And so he closes by saying, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's a very important verse. Let your light so shine in such a way. The key words there is in such a way. Because he's not saying let your light shine like you wanted to shine. God does not want you shining on your terms. He says, let your light so shine in such a way, which means it is guided shining. It is prescriptive shining. It is shining God wants to dictate. He wants to declare the nature of your bulb. Let your light so shine in such a way. Okay, what is such a way? What's such a way? That men might see your good works, number one, publicly, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, they might see your good works and give God the credit. Because the word glorify means to put something on display so everybody else can see it and ooh and ah at it. In other words, the thing that makes good works good is that God gets the glory. That's an important distinction. Good works is more, they are more than doing good things. Sinners can do good things. See, you don't need a Christian to do good things. We know a lot of good sinners who can do very good things. They're just nice people. But they don't let their lives light so shine in such a way, kind of light, that men see your good works. Now, what does good works refer to? In the Bible, good works is not good things. Good works are God's things. Now, that's an important distinction. Good works is implementing what God wants done. See, how did I know that good works is not just good, are not just good things? Well, Ephesians 2:10 says in verse 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, that no man should boast. But then he says, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, what does he mean by good works? Which he hath ordained. He's talking about his works being good works, that we should walk in them. So good works are God's works. So what you do is find out what the Bible says about economics, what the Bible says about law, what the Bible says about math, what the Bible says about biology, what the Bible says about all these categories, and I can guarantee you the Bible says something about just about all of those subjects. You find out what the comprehensive nature is of Scripture, and then you apply that. Those are the good works, which he hath ordained that we might walk therein. And that's why I'm excited about this school, because everything you do here comes from a biblical frame of reference. Because when you do it God's way and men see it, God gets the glory. And that is the distinctiveness of Christian education and Christian implementation. You are the salt of the earth. You're the best thing this world has. In fact, you're the only thing this world has. Because there's no other salt except you and me and those who know Christ and submit to his authority in every area of life. Don't let our world die because you failed to be salt on the meat and light in the world. Shall we pray?